Take your Bibles this morning and open them up to a less than obvious portion of Scripture, Luke chapter 9, but a very important portion of Scripture. Luke chapter 9, the end of the chapter, 51, we'll get through part of it here this morning as we deal with this. And we got a new mission statement for our church, loving God and loving people, based upon Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. And we're working towards doing all those things to get that thought out. But I think it's very, very important for us to keep that in mind. And we watch the life of our Savior, and we examine the life of our Savior, and we begin to see what it means to love people. And that's where we're kind of going today, to love me, or to love as Jesus loved. Last week we saw how Jesus rebuffed the prodding of his brothers to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and put on a spectacular demonstration of his power. But Jesus did quietly go to the feast. He didn't go under their prodding, but on his own. And he quietly went. And as he went on a way less traveled by. And that made all the difference. You remember that poem by old Robert Frost. And it's interesting, I did a little research on that. And it's actually, that poem was actually a spoof with his one friend. His one friend, they used to go for walks in the woods, and then his one friend would always come back and say, well, what if we would have gone the other direction? What would we have seen? Or what we might have experienced? And Frost wrote this poem and sent it to him as a spoof, but his friend took it very, very seriously. And it's become a clarion call for so many high school graduations, where the valedictorians and the salutatorians will often quote this phrase or this thought, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. But at this moment in time in Christ's life, he did exactly that. As Christ was beginning to move towards Jerusalem, and remember I shared with you, as we have been going through the life of Christ, we are now through 2 years and roughly 6 months of his public ministry. We're celebrating at this very moment, and what we're looking at right now is the Feast of Tabernacle, or Sukkot, as they do celebrate that yet today in Israel. In October of this year, they'll celebrate that again. So again, it's another one of those feasts that the Jewish people celebrate today, initiated over 4,000 years ago. And, you know, it's kind of like when I hear stuff like that happening, it's kind of like, and you stop and you think, well, the Bible talks about it, and you still don't believe it, just something that happened. No, it's not something that happened, it's something that God commanded. And so they're getting ready to celebrate that in this portion of Scripture, but 6 months from this moment, Jesus will be then at Passover. And this is really the beginning of the last time of teaching, the last time of movement that Christ has through this portion of land. And so he's moving in that direction. And his brothers came to him, if you remember last week, and said, hey, come with us, go with the crowds, and if you're going to be who you are, put a demonstration on. Show the people around them, hey, what you can heal, what you can do. And he says, no, it's not my time. And he put himself on his father's timetable. Not my time. And he quietly just kept quiet, sent him on the way. And then Jesus himself went, but he went another way. And we'll look at that in just a few moments here this morning. But as we stop and we think about that, you know, the Christian life, the life that Christ lived, the life of the church, the road less traveled. Then the question is it making a difference? Is it making a difference in our lives when we stop and we think about what happened and what is taking place here? And what kind of difference could that be making? And so as we begin here today and we look at this here and we see what's happening, I put it up here, to love as Jesus loved. To love as Jesus loved. In verse number 51, we're just going through those first five verses today. 51 to 56, it came to pass, then the time was come that he should be received, and some of your Bibles may have the word be ascended or be lifted up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I don't think we see the emotion. We don't see and understand what was happening at this very moment in the life of Jesus Christ sometimes. Oh, he set his face. If God, I'd say, could you set your jaw? Do you ever have somebody around you set their jaw? You know, do you ever have your kids set their jaw? And they look at you and they go, And you go, You know, but in this regard here, it's he set his jaw, he set his face because there's something going here at this point. He had just told his disciples now at least two times that I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. And then he said on the third day, I'm going to be lifted up. His disciples never heard the third day. They always heard he's going to be killed. Now, let me ask you this question in your own heart and mind. You would know that in 6 months, you're going to go to a certain town, and you on that day, you know the people are going to get mad at you, and they're going to scream, and they're going to call for your death. Would you go? I'd be Jonah. I'm going to be honest with you. I'd be Jonah. I'm going to get on a ship, and I'm going to go to Tarshish. I'm going to go the opposite direction than going to that city. And as we stop and we think about what's taking place here, I put down here Jesus' resolution. Jesus' resolution. It says that he knew what was coming, the time to be received up, to be ascended up, to be going back to the Father, to be going back to heaven was getting closer and closer, roughly 6 months away. He steadfastly set his face, he set his jaw, if you want to say, and he looked and he said, okay, this is not going to be fun, but I'm doing it. And there was a resolution here in the life of our Lord and our Savior that I think you and I sometimes, we don't get that emotion, that feeling. I try to put myself there and stop and think, okay, I'm going 6 months now, I'm going to go down. 6 months later, I'm going to be back there again. And it's kind of like it's a preview. Walking into Jerusalem, going into the Eastern Gate, coming down off the Mount of Olives, and we'll see one of these days as he goes into the Eastern Gate and the crowds are yelling, Hosanna, save now. And he's probably thinking in his mind, as he's going to the Feast of Tabernacles now, that in 6 months, how's the crowd going to be different? What's going to take place? How are they going to respond? And he looks at it and he goes, okay, I'm going anyhow. And he set his face, and when he set his face, I want us to stop and realize at that very moment that he set his face and said, I'm going, he saw our face. He saw our face. And no, not realizing this is not yet Passover, but this is the time 6 months prior to that time, and he's moving in that direction, and he set his face. He saw our face. And he said, in 6 months' time, it will be for real. And why do I say that? Because we know from John chapter 17, which is we consider really Jesus' high priestly prayer. As he set his face to go there, we think of John 17, and as he's praying for the disciples that night, and right before the time of his crucifixion, he says, I pray for my men, my disciples, my apostles, but I pray for everyone that will one day be touched by their lives. And he looked at down through the corridor of history, and he saw all the people. And Jesus' resolution was love. Love for you and for me. And as he went there, and as he began to make that move at this point, he says, he set his face that he should be received up. He went to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready, and they did not receive him. Now, why? That's important. And I put down the second point here, and we'll look at them both together, the world's rejection of who Jesus is. Remember back in John chapter 4, in earlier part here, Jesus went through the land of Samaria, And we came to the woman at the well. As he came to the woman at the well, he sat down in the middle of the day. She was there. They started talking. He began to share everything about her life to her. And it wasn't a real pretty picture. And yet she realized, how does he know all of this? And she went back in town. She said, man, this guy's got to be the Messiah. He told me everything about my life. And it wasn't pretty. And he knew the things that were going on there. And it wasn't nice. And yet he still loved me. And she went back and told him, and the people came out to listen to him. And he stayed there for a while, and he taught. And now it's probably a year and a half later, and he's moving through the same land. And as he moved through the same land, there's a rejection of who he is. Now, we've talked about this before, understanding a little bit of the history here. The Samaritans were Jew and Gentile combined in marriage. The land of Samaria was considered at that time the northern kingdom of Israel. 722 BC, the Assyrians came in, wiped out Israel itself, then the land itself. And what the nations did at that time, they would mix the nations together. And so they took Jews and moved them to some of their other conquered territories, bring some of the other conquered people in, and they would hope that people would begin to just marry, and they would begin to assimilate each other's culture, each other's ideas, each other's worship. And so that began to happen. What happened was the pure Jews looked at their brothers and said, oh, you're not pure anymore, huh? Yeah, you mixed up with those Gentiles. And so, no thank you. And there was division in that land at that time between the Jew and the Gentile, or the Samaritan. And as there was that division there, Christ now, the Jews themselves so often would not even go through Samaria. I found this a little map here today. I wanted to put it there, and it's a little bit hard to see, but maybe you can see most of it there. There's a red line and there's a green line. The red line from Galilee, which is north, that was the line that the Jews would take, generally speaking, anytime they went to Jerusalem to bypass Samaria. There was a terrible prejudice there. There was a hatred there because they're half-breeds. They didn't remain pure. And so the Jews themselves would start up at the north, and they would come and they would cross the Jordan. They would come down the east side of the Jordan into Gentile territory. They even felt walking in Gentile territory was better than going through the half-breed territory. And they would get to Jericho, down at the bottom there, as they got to Jericho, and maybe you can't see it probably from the, so I'll point it, that's Jericho right there. They would get to Jericho and cross back over the Jordan River, and then it was an uphill climb of about 2,000 feet to go up to Jerusalem. That's how the Jews would travel because they didn't want to go down through Samaria. The green line, this is probably the way Jesus traveled. And what did he do? He went through the land that everyone else rejected. He went through the land of the half-breeds. And even in their rejection, he went through. And he loved them. And he loved them. And what happened here is he came in, and what we see here is that the disciples went into the area and they said, hey, we've got this entourage that's coming. We're going to be coming through the land. Can you got enough bread and water and stuff like that to put us up for the night in this small village? No, we're not going. You're going to Jerusalem. We have nothing to do with Jerusalem. We worship in Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. And so there was this tension here. There was this hatred that was there. And Jesus Christ himself begins to look at these people, and he begins to move down through. And in the midst of the rejection, he still loves these people. And I have to stop and I have to ask the same question. You know, in the midst of my rejection of Jesus, in the midst of my disobedience with Jesus and his word sometimes, he still loves me. He can't love me anymore or any less, no matter what I've done. Because I've received him as my Savior. And as we see this rejection that's taking place here, and see what's happening here, we go on and we find then the next thing that takes place here is the disciples' indignation. The disciples' indignation. Now, what's interesting here is this. This is their master. This is their teacher. You don't talk smack about my teacher. It's like you don't talk smack about my mom and my dad. Kids got in fights for stuff like that. And the disciples here at this point were a little bit, they were incensed and indignant because they went to a town. Here's this master who came through their area before, who did miracles, who healed people. He told them the truth of what was going on. They responded. And he comes back through again, and what do? They turn the shoulder, cold shoulder, snub him, and on his way. And the disciples go, whoa, time out. That's enough. And the indignation of the disciples here, as we find this in verse number 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did? Now, some of your Bibles have these next statements, some of your Bibles don't. And you stop and say, okay, what do we do here? We begin to stop and understand, is there any contradiction that's taking place here? And why the critics sit down and they look and say, okay, how old are the manuscripts? We find it in this Bible or this text or this text, and we don't find it in this one and this one. But are there discrepancies? Is there anything in here that violates the Word of God? And then actually there isn't. We can support what was said here. We can support what was done here by the Word of God itself. So we proceed to move through using it at this time. All right, and so they come in here, and the disciples are mad. James and John, and that will you not, should we just, hey, let's have some fireworks here. Now, what do we know about James and John? What was their,
Sons of Thunder,
you got it, you're thinking already, okay? They were called by Jesus in Mark 3, the Sons of Thunder. Matthew Henry, the old commentator, wrote this. They tried to add fire to their repertoire. Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven? You know, thunder was not enough. Let's get some fire yet. Should we call fire down? And so Matthew Henry said they wanted to add fire to their repertoire also. But, you know, they were mad. And in a certain way, rightly so. This was the teacher. This was the master. This is the one that we have followed now for 2.5 years, heard his teaching, watched his miracles, watched all that he has done, and you give him the snub, you give him the cold shoulder. You know what? It's better that this planet doesn't have people like you. And as they were there and they were doing this, what they were actually doing is they were even remembering Scripture. Some of your Bibles may have a note there. When he said, call fire down from heaven just like Elijah did. 2 Kings in chapter 1 is where the story is found. You can go back there, write it down, go back and read it later. But what happened here was the king at that time in Israel was trying to get Elijah and bring him back. Say, hey, you come in, I want to talk to you. Elijah goes, no, I don't think so. Because you're a wicked king. You're not obeying God. Why should I go and talk to you if you won't obey what God has asked you to do? And so he sends a commander of 50 people. And what's Elijah do? He said, the commander comes in probably the first time around with this kind of a sneer. Hey, man of God, hey, come on, let's go. Well, if I'm a man of God, let's have fire come down from heaven. Boom, 50 are dead. Wow. And so here's James and John. And if you know the story, happens a second time. And if you know the story, the third time around, the commander's got a whole different attitude. Lord, spare me and my men. He understands. And Elijah goes, okay, I'll go with you. What did James and John do? Well, we got a scriptural injunction to do this. We can use the Word of God to bring havoc upon these people. Hey, Lord, add lightning to our repertoire. Let's make these Samaritans toast. And as Jesus is there, and as he's watching, I have to, you know, the disciples themselves, again, try to give them a little bit of credit, I guess. I would stop and think if they were making preparation to go through and they were having their entourage and they said, you know, can you put us up for the night? Can you give us some food? Can you give us some water? And they're saying no. They're probably hangry. Okay. I'm hungry. Come on. And, you know, okay, if you're not going to do that, we're going to let you have it. And if I'd have to stop and say, probably many of us would fall into the same category. And as they stop and they do that, they take the word of God, they justify what they're going to do, and they want to call down fire from heaven, and they want to destroy them. And I love this next part. And I love where Jesus takes it from that moment on. He could have turned around and taken James and John and said, all right, guys. You know, like he did, he could have done it with Peter. How many times did Peter blow it? Here's James and John. They're kind of blowing at this point. And he doesn't let them have it. But we find here this, Jesus' admonition. Jesus' admonition to them. And what's he say? He turned and he rebuked them. And he says, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. Now, what's happening here? He's talking to them about their spirit. He's talking to them about their attitude. Hey, guys, what kind of attitude are you demonstrating to these people? What if every time James and John moved into an area and they preached Jesus Christ, and everybody says, don't want to hear it? I mean, we're taking care of the population. But this is not Jesus' response at this moment. He said, you got a problem with your spirit. You don't have compassion. And he rebuked the spirit that was in them and said, what kind of attitude, what kind of spirit are you portraying about me, about my kingdom, about the work that I'm about to do and I'm going to do? What kind of spirit are you portraying? I think that's interesting here because so often we are very quick to point out people's actions. But how quick are we to point out our attitudes? Now, that's hard for somebody to point out something back to us. Sometimes they can. They can see it pretty obviously. But how often are we honest with our own attitudes? And Jesus, in his admonition here, he takes these guys and he steps back here for a little bit. And as he begins to look at him, he says, guys, you don't reach people this way. We have watched over the years how people have responded to one another, how nations have responded to one another. And you begin to see in this next point Jesus' compassion. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And this is that very thought or phrase is actually repeated in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. So the thought that we find here in verse number 56 has no contradiction to Scripture, but is validated by Scripture. And he said this, he says, look, I didn't come to destroy, I came to save. Now, is destruction and condemnation a part of God's eternal plan? Yes, it is. There's heaven, there's hell. There will be those who receive Jesus Christ and accept Him as Lord and Savior. They'll spend eternity in heaven. There are those who will say, nope, God, I'm going to do it my way, and there will be hell. There will be judgment. But at this moment and at this time, as Jesus is here, and you've got James and John, and James and John are a lot like you and I right now. There are times that you and I probably at this very moment would like to say, you know what, Lord, there's a couple people somewhere in our nation, no, not in our nation's capital, but there's a couple people somewhere that I wish we could just take out. And that's wrong. That's wrong. And as James and John wanted to, God said, guys, I came not to destroy, I came to save. And for us to step back for just a moment and examine our hearts and ask ourselves some questions, Why do we feel the way we do? And do we see them really with a soul that needs eternity with God? Or we just see them as something that's just like, I can't believe you're acting the way you are. You'd be better off without. And so often we kind of get that way too. Even today, around our world, under the guise of religious purity, people are being killed for their beliefs. You know, we've talked about it before. We gave to it this past Christmas here in the church for the Voice of the Martyrs and sending out Christmas boxes to the children in persecuted lands. It doesn't matter where you are. There has been this idea of that person, they don't believe the way I do, therefore get them out of the way. You know, our world, our church, the church itself was so much that way over the centuries. People have come back to the church and they've condemned the church for the Crusades. Crusades were bloody. The Crusades were brutal. You know, it was the Crusade to take back God's land for his people, but they were going to put it in Europe's power, not give it back to the Jews, because they were killing Jews in the process of getting over to the Middle East, to Israel. And people look at the church and they stop and say, whoa, and the church justified doing that under the guise of religious purity. You have the reformers, the Reformation. What a wonderful time. All of a sudden the church began to say, whoa, here's what the Bible says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the reformers and Martin Luther nailed this thesis to the door of Wittenberg Chapel. And all of a sudden, the fighting breaks out between the Protestants, those who are protesting, and the Catholics, and they're beginning to destroy one another. And yet we live by that fact, by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. And we live by that. But then we get into fights about that. And then you had this little group coming along called the Anabaptists. Oh, no. And what were the Anabaptists? The word means to be rebaptized. And the Anabaptists, during the time in Europe, they began to turn around and they said to themselves, you know what? You don't baptize babies, because babies don't understand what's going on. So we're just going to baptize people who really understand what Jesus is all about. So what did some of the reformers begin to do? They baptized the Anabaptists, but they never pulled them back up. And they drowned them. Okay? And under the guise of religion, we have been very, very cruel. You stop and you think about the battle between the Muslims and anybody else today, and jihad and holy war, and we believe we're the right ones, and Jesus would come back and he'd say, nope, 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 compassion. Doesn't mean we're being light on sin at this moment. It means sinners still need to find Jesus. And Jesus took James and John and he stepped back a little bit and he said, hey guys, no, you got it wrong. What about our missionaries, Michael and Lupe Geis, in the land of Nepal? And the government of Nepal has now instituted anti-proselyting laws. And if you try to get anybody to convert from Hinduism, you could go to jail. Under the guise of religious purity. And Michael and Lupe have had to be careful a little bit more. But they're still being, you know, hiking out to villages and showing the Jesus video and stuff like this. And they're not doing it to throw it in people's faces. But you know what? Jesus gave us a picture right here that we must still live under. He's not come to destroy, but to save. And so they went to another village. And for us to understand the compassion of Jesus, even in the midst of rejection, even before enemies. And what I find to be very interesting here is this next thought, just taking the history a little bit further. The disciples' revelations. And what do I mean by that? What was finally revealed? What did they finally see? What did they realize what was going on? If James and John had been able to carry out what they wanted to do at that moment and at that time, what could have happened? Well, what do we know is this, that Christ was crucified, he was resurrected, he went back, the church began. And it began in Jerusalem. And it moved out a little bit to Judea. And then it got to Samaria. It got to the very place that they were at that moment. And if you read in Acts chapter 8, we find that Philip was there and he began to preach Jesus Christ to that whole area. And the Samaritans began to believe in Jesus and they received him as their Savior. And a revival broke out and people realized he was the Messiah and he was our answer. And he brought us forgiveness of sins. And we have a walk with God now. And there was a revival that broke out, so much to the point that if you go to Acts chapter 8, we're not going to turn there at this point, that the church had to send Peter and John back to Samaria. And probably maybe at the most a year later, John's walking through and goes, wow. What would have happened if I had called or God would have allowed me to call fire down from heaven and destroyed all those people? And now the church sends Peter and John, and John goes into this area that he was going to ready, we're going to let them have it, and he sees Jesus all over the place. He sees people responding to the word and the message of his crucified Lord and Savior, and he goes, wow. But what? Oh. And I'm thinking that probably he got there and he saw that, and he probably, there's a flashback in his mind like, wow, what did I say that day? Sometimes in our own lives, we have to kind of flash back and think, wow, what did I think that day? And we see God change people and work in their lives. And then we find in Acts chapter 12, James was the one, him, James and John are saying, Lord, call down fire from heaven. And what do we learn about James? James was the first apostle that died for the cause of Christ. He was the one that Herod had executed, beheaded. And we find that in Acts in chapter 12. And he was first of the 12 to be martyred. That day, it was like, ah, Lord, boom. Lord says, ah, James, I got a different path for you to walk. Not going to be easy, but it's going to be your path. And then what do we see about John? John was the last of the apostles. John died a natural death, even though he was isolated, he was exiled, he was beaten at different spots and things of that sort. What do we learn about John is the fact that John, instead of being called the Son of Thunder, he at the end was called the Apostle of Love. And the church knew John as the Apostle of Love. And I stop and I say to myself, you know what? That gives me hope. That gives us hope. Sometimes we stop and we think, man, boy, did I ever do some dumb things? Did I ever do some bad things? Did I ever say some bad things? Did I ever treat people wrong in my life? And you know what? God can turn around and say, I understand. But let me tell you something. You're not past my forgiveness. And the disciples' revelations were the fact that, wow, these ones that we wanted to kind of scorch, they're now saved. And James, yeah, you wanted to kill them, but James, I'm going to ask you to lay down your life for me instead. And so he did. And we find the disciples' revelations in John, the apostle of love. None of us are outside the reach of God working in our lives and making us what we ought to be and changing us to be what we ought to be, to love Him and to love people. And so what's our application today? Our application today is this. Number one, how do we respond to those who are not like us? How do we respond to those who are not like us? Samaritans were not like the Jews. They had intermingled. They had mixed marriages. They had walked away from the ancestral purity. And the Jews that kept themselves pure and watched their lives, they kind of looked at them, and no, I don't want anything to do with them. How do we respond to those who are not like us? You know, over the years, I can remember, you know, we've talked about it, and churches are still talking about today, how do you take care of the race issue in churches? And I can remember as a little kid, it was so sweet. In our church, we were a typical white church in Pennsylvania. And a family came to town, and Cecilia Bruce became a part of our church. And she was in our Sunday school class. And it was my first contact with a black person. And Cece was the sweetest girl you could ever want to know. And how long it was before I didn't see Cece's color anymore. I just saw her as one of us. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves this question, how do we respond to those who are not like us? How do we respond to those who do not believe like us? Now, why did I say that? Because the Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim in Samaria was the place that they should worship. The Jews believed that Jerusalem was the place they were supposed to worship. And so all of a sudden you got this idea and this batting of heads here, and we know that from the woman at the well in John chapter 4 when she said to Jesus, hey, we're supposed to worship here. Our fathers worshiped here, not Jerusalem. And there was this, they didn't believe the same way. How do we, not how do they respond, how do I respond to that person who doesn't believe like I do? And it doesn't mean that you're going to water down things. It doesn't mean you're going to give a free ticket to anybody to do anything they want to, whenever they want to. But there's a question that we have to respond in the right way. And we've seen some responses over the course of time that have been less than godly in America towards people who do not believe like we do. And Jesus talks to James and John. He says, hey guys, whoa, time out. How do we respond to those who do not believe like us? And they may be in total opposition to what we believe. How do we respond? Do they sense we love them? Do they sense that? How do we respond to those who mistreat us? How do we respond to those who mistreat us? What did they do to Jesus? They snubbed him. They rejected him. James and John said, that's enough. Jesus goes, guys, come on. And Jesus says, we'll go to another village. And this other village will take care of us. How do we respond to those who mistreat us? And this is where Jesus began to tell us, and he began to instruct his disciples, to love your enemies. Love your enemies. But they, love your enemies. Lord, I can't do that. Nope, you can't. I'm going to help you. Love your enemies. And how do we respond to those who mistreat us? And as Jesus puts this forth here at this point, we find some other thoughts that happened going down the road. But I think he was so, you know, James and John, they were good guys. You know, they don't have the blemishes on their record like Peter had. Yeah, they had some problems, but nothing like Peter. And yet the Lord says, hey. And the Lord says to us, hey, how do you better love people? How do you better love people? And the big idea, how did Jesus love people? How about us? How do we love people? How do we see the people around us? How do we see their needs? How do we connect with them? Calling fire down from heaven? Or talking about a Jesus who loves them? Kind of a story that kind of makes us think a little bit about how we see the world around us. And I struggle with that too. Love our enemies, love people, and see what God will do. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this day and we just thank you for our Savior. We thank you that the gospel authors recorded these thoughts for us so that we might know and understand how you want us to respond. And you took James and John and you made them a public example for billions of people to read about. And so, Father, help us to learn from their lives. Help us to learn from our Savior how we see people around us. But Lord, help us never, never to negate your holiness and play down your righteousness. But may we help people to be able to see that in the fact that you are holy and the fact that you are righteous, there is still forgiveness that is found with you. And that's the story and the message we all need. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has not yet received you as their personal Savior and taken that time to talk with you, I pray that they would respond now. No one's looking around. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Do you know him as your personal Savior? Have you asked him to come in and change your life and make you the person you ought to be like Jesus? He said, no, I haven't, but I'd like to know more about that. Slip your hand up, put it down. We'll talk to you afterwards. We'll talk to you afterwards. Believers today, this is a tall order to fill. But our Savior is so much taller. And he'll help us as we love people. And so, Father, this day, we ask that you just help us to be more like you. It would be so wonderful to be just like that right now. But it's not going to happen until we get to glory. But Lord, place within us the will and the desire and the power to see that accomplished in our lives. And may we be a testimony and a witness to the people of our community for who you really are. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Almighty, infinite Father, we're just going to sing a verse and a chorus of this. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. Let's sing this in closing today. Stand together as we sing. Almighty, thank you. Thank you. Richard dismisses in prayer today, please.
Dear Lord, thank you for meeting with us here today. Thank you for teaching us your word and working in our hearts by your Spirit to help us to love you more. Thank you for also teaching us more about how you loved people, Lord Jesus. Help us to go forth and do that this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And you are dismissed.